been looking forward to being here. As Brother Tom said, we've known each other, some of us at least, for a very long time, and to be able to see each other again and be able to work together in the Lord's service is a blessing I've been anticipating. I thank you for the invitation to be here with you. It's also good to meet Brother Ben Palmer, as I knew his folks in Utah way back, and he was still just a gleam in his mom and daddy's eye, I think, at that time. But it's good to meet him and to see all of you. Some for the first time. I look forward to getting better acquainted with all of you, though, as our time continues. I'll tell you what, let's just get right into our study, because we've got a lot of material that we'd like to try to present, and we've got about 45 minutes in this first hour to do that. And I ask you to get your Bible, make notes. The charts are available for you, and be happy to share them. Notes as well, for that matter. Our website has a lot more information and some of this information compiled there as well. So if I can help be a resource to you, I'd be happy to do that. I've been asked to teach some lessons on Mormonism. We planned 5 lessons, so it won't be the entire meeting. I started out with 3 and I've ended up with 5. So we'll do our best to as Brother Tom said, go to the Word of God and let truth prevail. It's important that we begin with God's Word in Colossians 2 and in verse 8, as we have titled this lesson, No Man Knows My History. In Colossians 2 and verse 8, the Word of God says, Beware lest anyone cheat you. The idea of cheat there is to plunder to plunder the spoils that we have, the treasures that we have in Christ. Chapter 2, earlier in that chapter, speaks of the treasures, the riches of our treasures in Christ Jesus. And now he says, be careful, be warned, lest somebody plunder that, spoil that, cheat you through the philosophy and empty deceit. Through, that's according to the tradition of man, or men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So there's a clear distinction that God's Word makes there that we must be aware of between the truth of Jesus Christ, the principles of truth, and the traditions of men. We are convinced that as we make this analysis, as we examine the teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that we are simply following Bible patterns. We're simply doing what the Bible tells us to do. In 1 John 4 and verse 1, the Apostle of Christ said, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. We have to examine the things that are being taught around us, as well as know the truth that abides in us in Christ Jesus. On the one hand, we're taught to set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready always to give answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. So we must be equipped to answer, but it's also important that those who come teaching us are equipped as well, and that we have the right and duty from God to examine what is being taught, lest we be corrupted, lest our treasures in Christ be spoiled and plundered by the philosophies and deceits of men, the traditions that originate not from the apostles of Christ, inspired and revealed by God, but rather from the will and wisdom of man. So the warning is important. Our intent in these series of lessons is to investigate and to fairly represent the Latter-day Saint faith. We're not interested at all in misrepresenting. If you believe we've done that at some point, please point it out so we can make correction, or that we can examine that more thoroughly. Because our intent is to be able to equip ourselves with truth and to be able to teach our neighbors truth so that there may be a fair representation and examination. And at the same time, that we can then choose what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is error. Because you see, in 1 John 4, as he said, test the spirits, he went on to say that we must harmonize with the apostolic doctrine, with the apostolic gospel, to have God's approval. what we're talking about here to introduce is something that, in fact, the Mormon leaders have said themselves. In 1871, Apostle George Smith said, "If a faith will not bear to be investigated, if its preachers and professors are afraid to have it examined, their foundation must be very weak." So we're not trying to, and not our intent, to browbeat anyone, not intent to take advantage of anyone with them not being present. We want to be accurate in what we state, as accurately as we possibly can, and simply follow the instruction that they've given us to examine their own beliefs, their own faith. You know, Brigham Young said, "I say to the whole world, receive the truth no matter who presents it to you. Take up the Bible, compare the religion of the Latter-day Saints with it, and see if it will pass the test." So we're following the admonition of Brigham Young when we do just what we're going to do in this and subsequent lessons. We're simply going to take up the Bible, we're going to take up the Mormon doctrines and practices, and we're going to compare them. We're going to find out if it passes the test. We can do nothing other than that and be pleasing to our God in heaven, and we're simply following what Brigham Young himself said to do. Again, Joseph Fielding Smith, a great nephew of Joseph Smith, said, "The doctrines of false teachers, the doctrines of false teachers will not stand the test when tried by the accepted standard of measurement, the scriptures." And we say amen to that. We agree with that. You know, the teachings of a false teacher will not stand scrutiny when compared to the scriptures. And so that's what we want to do. Let's do that beginning with the LDS view of the Bible. And this is just to lay it out, and we'll come back to more of this in other studies. But the LDS view of the Bible was presented in this tract, What the Mormons Think of Christ, and written in 1982. And it said, "Members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, known informally by the nickname Mormons, believe the Bible. Indeed, so literally and completely do their beliefs and practices conform to the teachings of the Bible that it is not uncommon to hear informed persons say, 'If all men believed the Bible, all would be Mormons.' Bible doctrine is Mormon doctrine, and Mormon doctrine is Bible doctrine. They are one and the same." And that was a tract I first picked up at Temple Square in Salt Lake City in 1983. And so, again, that's the idea that we're going to consider. And as we go through this material, what we're going to learn is that, in fact, Bible doctrine is not Mormon doctrine. Mormon doctrine is not Bible doctrine. They are not one and the same. And the conclusion that we're going to draw in all candor is simply this: no Mormon truly believes the Bible. And a true Bible believer cannot be a Mormon. I don't say that unkindly. That's upon investigation and analysis. Let's see if you come to the same conclusion as we look together at the evidences that they tell us to look at, to investigate and examine. And I believe we're going to come to this inescapable conclusion, and that is why we, as New Testament Christians, need to engage in trying to teach our friends, our family, our neighbors who are in the LDS Church these things. Our lives are touched by this doctrine, as I'm sure yours are. Mine has been. My wife's family has family members who are in the LDS Church. And so we simply want to be able to point out this very clear difference that exists. They eventually are comfortable with that distinction, and that's what we want to point out as we go through this study. Joseph Smith, our lesson this morning is about essentially about him and things we need to do in reference to him as we investigate this faith. You know, we can learn about Brigham Young and settling out in 1847 into Great Salt Lake Valley and the territorial governorship and the building of the church here in Salt Lake City and then in Idaho and all this region and the that and such. But ultimately and finally, we have to go back to Joseph Smith. The history of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is ultimately the history of one man at the beginning place. And notably, the prominent leaders in the LDS Church have said there is no middle ground. Again, this great-great-nephew of Joseph Smith, who was one of the presidents of the LDS Church, the last president who actually knew him personally, said Mormonism, as it is called, must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith. He is either a prophet of God, or he was one of the biggest frauds this world has ever seen. There is no middle ground. No middle ground. Again, John Taylor, the third president of the church, said, if God has not spoken, if the angel of God has not appeared to Joseph Smith, and if these things are not true of which we speak, then the whole thing is an imposture from beginning to end. There is no halfway house, no middle path about the matter. It is either one way or one thing or the other. So there is no equivocation, no maybe this, maybe that. It's very black and white. And it will be seen to be such. That there isn't any middle ground where you can say, well, he was a good man, but not a prophet. Because he claimed to be God's spokesman, God's prophet. And if he was not that, then he was not telling the truth. He lied to people, deceived people. If he's true prophet, we need to follow him. If he's from God, if God spoke to him, appeared to him, if these things are true, we need to become members of the LDS Church. There's no middle ground there. And they honestly acknowledge that, and we do too. In fact, they went on to say, the same Joseph Fielding Smith said, if Joseph Smith was a deceiver, then he should be exposed. His claim should be refuted and his doctrine shown to be false. The doctrines of an impostor cannot be made to harmonize in all particulars with divine truth. Exactly so. The deceiver, the impostor, the false prophet, not going to harmonize with divine truth. If his claims and declarations are built on fraud and deceit, there would appear many errors and contradictions which would be easy to detect. So said Joseph Fielding Smith. And laying that ground, laying that foundation then about no middle ground, let's consider what Joseph Smith said about himself. One of the things he said many things about himself, but he said, you don't know me, you never knew me, no man knows my history. I cannot tell it, I shall never undertake it. I don't blame anyone for not believing my history. If I had not experienced what I have, I would not have believed it myself. So he purports that his history is so intriguing, so deep, so full of wonders and amazements that he doesn't even undertake to tell it. No one could do that. Quite amazing man. Fawn Brody, who's a historian, formerly a member of the LDS Church, she was excommunicated, professor at UCLA. She wrote a book, No Man Knows My History, biography of Joseph Smith. And she said, interestingly, there are few men, however, who have written so much and told so little about themselves. And as you, if you haven't read that history, and if you're into history, I recommend you read No Man Knows My History by Fawn Brody. But we do know some things about Joseph Smith. He was born in 1805 in Sharon, Vermont. At age 10, he moved to Palmyra, New York, and at 14, moved again into the same county to Manchester, New York. And in 1820, a seminal moment in the life of Joseph Smith, we're told he had a vision, the first vision, when there he claimed to have a vision of the Father and the Son, who appeared in tangible bodies of flesh and spoke to him. And that becomes the impetus for everything else in the Mormon faith. In 1823, at 17 years of age, he said an angel named Moroni appeared to him. Moroni is the son of Mormon in the anthology, in the chronology of the Mormon Book of Mormon. Moroni appeared to him three times and told him about gold plates that contained the fullness of the everlasting gospel, and that eventually, in 1827, he was allowed to take those plates, and he began his work of translating these gold plates that supposedly were written in Reformed Egyptian, an unknown, unknowable, never recognized language then or now, but that in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, he translated by the power of God this Book of Mormon. In 1830, it was published, and in 1830 as well, on April 6th, we have the Church of Christ, or the Church of the Latter-day Saints, as it was called in Doctrine and Covenants. Originally, it was called Church of Christ. Six men organized the church there in Fayette, New York. From 1830 to 1844, Joseph Smith and his followers left New York. They went to Ohio, Kirtland, Ohio. From Ohio, they went to far west Missouri, in the regions of current-day Independence, Missouri. From there, back to Nauvoo, Illinois. And in 1844, Joseph and his brother Hiram were killed by a mob in the Carthage jail in Carthage, Illinois. Now, again, read more about it. His history is knowable, and it's a fascinating, intriguing tale, but not for the reasons that the Mormons want to tell us. Bruce R. McConkie was one of the apostles of the Mormon Church. He wrote a book, Mormon Doctrine, really kind of an encyclopedic volume, and he said this vision was the most important event that has taken place in all of world history, from the day of Christ's ministry to this present hour, to the moment it occurred. Imagine that. The most important event in all of world history from the days of Christ. I mean, more important than the resurrection of Jesus? More important than the ascension of Jesus? More important than the coronation of Jesus? More important than the apostolic work of the first century? It's the most important event, bar none. That's how crucial this first vision is to the Mormon doctrine and life. This vision, we're told, he marked the beginning of Mormonism. In that hour, this boy made the greatest religious discovery since the first era of Christianity. He discovered the power of faith and the key to the knowledge of God. He also learned the simple truth that God is an actual, tangible person in whose image man is fashioned. So Mormonism believes in the first vision when man began to learn the truth. Joseph Smith learned the truth that to be made in the image of God is to have a tangible body of flesh and bones like God the Father and the Son had. So there you have, and more on that. We'll have a lesson devoted to some of the things they believe about God. So great was this man and these events of this man's life. He boasted one time, Joseph Smith did, "I am the only man that has ever been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole have stood by me. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him. The Latter-day Saints never ran away from me yet." That's quite a boast. That's the elevation that he had of himself and of many people say. But my question is, if he was a prophet, why this prophet? Why not Muhammad? Why not Ellen G. White? Why not any of the other prophets, so-called, of the ages? Why this man? They've all claimed visions. Why not Oral Roberts, who claimed a vision of a 700-foot Jesus one time? See, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, that such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. No wonder Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. whose end will be according to their works. Asserting that one is a prophet does not make it so. Asserting to have a vision does not make it so. Again, what does the Bible say about these things? Well, we're told in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 that God, having in old time spoken to the fathers and the prophets in divers portions and manners, God used visions at one time, but in these last days He's spoken to us in His Son. And His Son sent His apostles into the world to preach a gospel. And by the Holy Spirit, they were empowered with revelation and inspiration to preach it and then to write it, so that we have a body of truth, as we're going to go into some other studies to see and know that it is sufficient and adequate and exactly that which we need, and not another so-called vision among many so-called visions that people have in this world. Remember, we're told to test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John 4, 1. We're going to test this man who claims he had a vision and claims I'm a prophet. Revelation 2 and verse 2 commended the church in Ephesus because it says that they tested those who said they were apostles and they were not, and have found them liars. So when we speak of lies, we're using Bible language. The deceit, purporting that which is true, that which is in fact is false. That's a lie. That's a lie. And in the first century, the brethren were able to test men who claimed to be apostles, and they were liars. They failed the test. So what tests can we use? And what tests can we help our neighbors recognize in the Bible that ought to be used to test any person, including Joseph Smith, including Russell Nelson, the president of the Mormon, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that church? What kind of tests exist out there in the Scriptures, in the Bible? Well, before we look at some specifics, I just want to lay this groundwork, and that is, first of all, the Bible says that when God's prophets spoke, they spoke without error. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So here is deity moving men. Here is the Spirit of God moving holy men chosen by God, and they spoke the mind of God. Prophecy, they spoke forth, not by their own will, not from their own heart, but as the Holy Spirit moved them. He impelled them. He drove them along with the very words that they needed to say, that God wanted them to say, and to teach mankind. Let me illustrate that with you. Let's go to Balaam for a moment. You remember Balaam in the book of Numbers. Balaam was not a particularly likable sort of a guy. I mean, we read about the way of Balaam and the error associated with him. He was a man out for money. He was out for himself. But God nevertheless is going to use him to speak blessings upon Israel rather than curses, which the king of Moab, Balak, wanted him to do, and offered him large sums of money if he would do that. He would reward him. In Numbers, here in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 38, as Balaam is speaking to Balak about this, he said, "Look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak." Now, Balak wanted him to curse Israel. Balaam, he wanted the reward. But Balaam said, "I'll speak what God puts in my mouth." And repeatedly, that's exactly what happened. Chapter 23 and verse 5, "The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth." Okay. It wasn't from Balaam's heart, but it was a word God put in his mouth. Again, in chapter 23 and verse 12, he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth?" So time and time again, the word was put in his mouth. Look at chapter 24 and verses 12 and 13. Balaam said to Balak, and of course Balak is upset. He's angry about all this. He said, I brought you here to curse Israel and you're blessing Israel. And over and again he said, well, I'm speaking the word God put in my mouth. Verse 12, Balak of chapter 24, Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. He said, so here is, when we talk about prophets of God, the Bible talks about them as being men to whom God gave his word. He put his word in their mouth. Jeremiah 1, he would put his word on his tongue, and they spoke the words of God, not the will of men, not the heart of men. And that was a clear distinction. Samuel, for example, God made sure that none of his words failed. They didn't fall to the ground, 1 Samuel 3:19. All of his words, people knew about Samuel, all of his words came true, Saul said in 1 Samuel 9 and verse 6. God's prophets spoke without error because they spoke the word God gave them to speak, not from their own heart. That's crucial. That's verbal inspiration given by God himself. And so, when they did so, they spoke regardless of the attitudes of the people. In Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5, God tells Ezekiel about Israel, they are impudent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. So God's prophets, sent by God to speak the word of God, weren't influenced by the attitudes of the people and the lives of the people. That was not the determining factor. Chapter 3, again, he said the same thing. He said they may rebel. They're stiff-necked people. But you speak the words that I give you. You receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you. And those are the ones that he was to speak to the people. False prophets, on the other hand, they spoke from their own hearts what the people wanted to hear. Let's just look at one verse here for time's sake. In Jeremiah chapter 14, this is the clear difference. Jeremiah, when God put his word on his mouth, on his tongue, he spoke that word. It didn't matter what the people thought. They were trying to kill Jeremiah many times. They were oppressing him, trying to stop his message. He didn't change it for the sake of the people or the kings. But in Jeremiah 14, if you pick up in verse 13, we read, Jeremiah says, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them. That is, these other prophets are saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall not cease the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Remember, they were saying, peace, peace. The Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, a deceit, and the deceit of their heart. They spoke the deceit that was in their heart, not what God told them. And that constituted the difference between the false and the true prophet, at least in terms of the source. God's word was spoken by the true prophet, and it was not manipulated, finessed by the will of the people or by the heart of the prophet giving the message. False prophets, just the opposite. They told the people what they wanted to hear, and God condemned them for it. Look at chapter 5 and verse 31. Jeremiah 5:31, you remember, it says, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. What will you do in the end? My people love to have it so. The prophets that are of men and not of God, they prophesy what the people want to hear. And over time, they change the prophecies to adapt to the people, to the circumstance. And that's a mark of a false prophet. Look at the Bible tests of a prophet. We're going to call the first one the doctrine test. In Deuteronomy 13, in the law of Moses to Israel, God reveals this test that they were to use. And it's a doctrine test because here is someone going to arise. He says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So here's a man who says, I'm a prophet, and he presents something that persuades the people of some wondrous act that in fact he's from God. I'm reminded of Simon in Acts 8th chapter, who's persuading people that he had the great power of God. But the problem with this person in Deuteronomy 13 is, with this supposed wonder that he's gathering a following with, he's saying, now we need to go and follow other gods. So he's going to teach him a false god. But he says, I had an experience. I had this wonder out here. That ought to convince you of my message. God says, no. You compare the message. See what he's saying. Because, see, here's a test. Here's a trial. Are you going to love my word? Or are you going to follow the word of men that contradicts my word? Verse 3, you shall not listen to his words of that dreamer. God's going to see whether you love the Lord with all your heart and soul. Now look at verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God. The doctrine test. What God does he teach? What Christ does he confess? Well, in our other studies, we're going to see that Joseph Smith taught some things that are a different gospel about God and his son Jesus Christ. You see, he's going to tell us that God was once a man with a body of flesh and bones. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints believes. They believe that Jesus Christ was the first spirit child of God born in the pre-existent world, and that in fact, he's the brother of Lucifer, and we were all spirit children and brothers of Jesus too in that pre-existent world, and that Jesus is not eternally God. These are some of the markers of what they teach about Jesus. And he claims visions. He claims experiences. God told Israel long ago, don't follow that kind of a person. He's a deceiver because he's teaching you things that are not according to the word of God. Do you love me with all your heart and soul, or will you be convinced by false doctrines and false claims of wonders to draw you away from me? We're gonna apply the doctrinal test as we go through our studies. Joseph Smith fails that test. There's the accuracy test in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter. The accuracy of a prophet. Again, to the law to Israel, in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. If you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. Very clearly, God says if the man's prophecy isn't fulfilled, he's a false prophet. Now, in the Old Testament, that was applied. Jeremiah 28th chapter gives an illustration of that. When Hananiah was preaching, in 2 years, the yoke of Babylon is going to be taken off of you, of the people. And Jeremiah said, in essence, just convincing it, he said, if that happens, then you're a true prophet. But here's what the word of the Lord says. You're going to die, and that yoke that you made is going to be stronger than before, because you're deceiving the people with a message that's false. It did not come true. They were not freed within 2 years. In fact, that same year, Hananiah, the false prophet, died at the hand of the Lord. Accuracy. Now remember, Brigham Young and others said, test us. See if it's true. Joseph Fielding Smith said, things will harmonize in all particulars. In all particulars, if it's from God. Well, Joseph Smith's prophecies are not fulfilled in all particulars. There's the Temple Lot prophecy in Doctrine and Covenants 84, and we're just going to have to be allowed by time to just touch these. You can come back to them. We can talk about them more later. The Temple Lot prophecy was that the house of God was going to be built at Independence, Missouri, and Zion was going to arise there. And that was going to happen in this generation. That was given in 1832. It still hadn't happened. But for the first 50 years after that prophecy, the leaders of the LDS Church were pointing to that expectation. Within this generation, the temple's going to be built in Independence. All these things are going to happen. We're going to go back there, and Zion's going to flourish. But the generation came and went. And what happened? Then they began to alter their interpretation. Generation no longer meant the life of those people. Scholars began to interpret it, their apostles and others, that really, a generation is a period of time, not just in the life of those people. So they adapted their interpretation because the prophecy failed. We go to the New Testament where Jesus said these things will happen in this generation, in Matthew 24. And they did. When Jerusalem was destroyed. But not so Joseph Smith. He's a false prophet. His prophecies did not come true. He fails the accuracy test. One of the ones that they often point to is the Civil War prophecy in Doctrine and Covenants 87. But they said, well, he predicted the war and it came about. He's a true prophet. Well, I would say to that, suggest to them about that one correct prediction among many failures does not a true prophet make. There are a lot of people predicting a war in the early 30s that eventually came about within 3 decades, the Civil War. But his prophecy and its particulars failed. In that Doctrine and Covenant, 87, I meant to bring that up here with me. I'll have it in the next lesson. He said that it was going to be a global war. He said Great Britain was going to get involved in that war and that there would be a full end of the nations with wrath in verse 6. Those things didn't happen. He elaborated, he embellished, and he simply showed how false he is as a prophet of God. In 1835, he said 56 years, the end of the Lord would come, the coming of the Lord would be in about 56 years. He said 56 years should wind up the scene. That'd make about 1891. The Lord should have come more than 100 years ago. But he's a false prophet. He made predictions that simply didn't come true. Thirdly, there's the character prophet, friends and brethren. Matthew, the 7th chapter, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." He said, "You'll know them by their fruits." He said that in verse 16. He said that again in verse 20. And then in verse 21, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So the fruit of truth bears the fruit of righteousness, goodness, the doing of the will of the Father, entrance into the kingdom. But false prophets bring corrupt fruit. In just a few minutes here, and it's going to have to be a very few minutes, let's talk about Joseph Smith and polygamy. Because you see, when we look at the fruit of this man's life regarding polygamy and its teaching, we get an idea of the character of the man. In February of 1843, Joseph Smith said, "This morning I read German, and I visited with a brother and a sister from Michigan who thought that a prophet is always a prophet. But I told them that a prophet was a prophet only when he was acting as such." Now, I share that because we want to see when the prophet was acting like a prophet when it comes to polygamy. When was he acting like a prophet? Well, in 1831, he acted like a prophet in Doctrine and Covenants 42, we're told that he received a revelation. It was a revelation that a man should cleave to his wife and none else. That's in their Doctrine and Covenants 42. So was he acting as a prophet when he gave that prophecy, when he gave that teaching? A man should have be cleave to his wife. Well, one would think so. In 1843, we're told that he had a revelation of plural wives. Problem is, it wasn't published in 1843. That prophecy was not, and teaching was not made public until 1852, well after his death, in Doctrine and Covenants 132. Now, the problem is, between 1831 and this supposed revelation of 1843, he had at least 10 wives in addition to Emma, his first wife. Now, was he acting as a prophet when he received the revelation in 43 about plural wives? Well, one would think if it's going to be a revelation, that's the work of a prophet, right? Well, the problem is that, and it's documented. We're not just out of hand saying this. I've got the documentation here, and I'd be glad to share it with you and go to the records of the Mormon Church and all these plural wives of Joseph Smith. But it was all done in secret. It wasn't in public. It was secret. So my question is this. When he had a revelation publicly of one wife, but then secretly for the next 10 years, he was having plural wives, and then he claimed a revelation about those. Was he acting like a prophet then? When was he a prophet and when was he a hypocrite? See? If he was acting like a prophet in 1831, then he consistently violated that revelation by taking multiple wives besides Emma before 1843. Or was he acting like God's prophet in 1843 when he received the plural wife revelation? If so, he was a public liar, because publicly he said, "I only have one wife." Publicly he was claiming, "I only have one." He says, in May of 1844, in a public address, Joseph Smith said, "What a thing it is for a man to be accused of committing adultery and having seven wives when I can only find one. I am the same man and am as innocent as I was 14 years ago, and I can prove them all perjurers." Joseph Smith publicly said in 1844, "I only have one wife." Yet he had multiple wives, and even claimed a revelation encouraging that, allowing that. Now, just when was he a prophet? He was never a prophet of God. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing. He was an adulterer, he was a liar, and he was a hypocrite. Now that's who Joseph Smith is. Not the majestic man that he's made out to be by the legends of Mormonism. The facts speak for themselves. We are not being unkind, we're being factual. The man had multiple women, lied about it, claimed to be God's prophet, all the while. You see, the prophets of Mormonism are not the prophets of the Bible. Bible doctrine is not Mormon doctrine, and Mormon doctrine is not Bible doctrine. They are not one and the same. And an objective assessment of the evidence can only lead us to that conclusion. Our time is up. I didn't get everything said I wanted to say, but that's a good stopping place. So we're going to stop there, and we will pick it up from there and go on in our next lesson. I thank you very much for your good attention. Look forward to continuing the study with you. Thank you.